As we come to Thanksgiving week, it's a time when people focus on those things that they're thankful for. And as we do so, it's sometimes difficult to understand why we should give thanks. But God's Word gives us every reason to understand why we should give thanks, as it is expounded from one end of the Scripture to the other. Perhaps one of the most penetrating questions you can ask of another person, or you can ask yourself, is this: what are you living for? What are you living for? Or another way, perhaps, to phrase that question is, what is your profit motive in life? You might not think of it immediately in that respect, but the question is appropriate. What is your profit motive in life? That is, what do you seek to gain in life? And whether we are immediately aware of the answer to that question, indeed, each one of us has a profit motive. Each one of us has something we are living for. There's many ways of discovering what that is. The profit in life doesn't have to be simply money, because that's immediately what we think of in terms of the word profit. Indeed, Webster's 1828 dictionary tells us that profit can be any advantage we seek to gain, any accession from good, from labor or exertion, any extensive signification comprehending the acquisition of anything valuable is profit, whether corporeal or intellectual or temporal or spiritual. A person may derive profit from exercise, amusements, reading, study, meditation, social intercourse, religious instruction, etc. Every improvement or advance in knowledge is profit to a wise man, end quote. That's Webster's 1828 dictionary. And so God's Word tells us what the truly wise person seeks for in their life and what the most profitable compensation in life truly is. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we continue in our study of this epistle that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll recall the last time when we were studying in this passage together, we spoke about the issue that the elements in discerning what is truth. There's three major elements, the third one of which we said was that discerning the character of those who are proclaiming some supposed truth, that their character will reveal something about the truth that they believe in. And we said that there were six ungodly traits of liars, that is, those who are presenting falsehood to us. And the first was pride, and the second was ignorance, the third was an obsession with trivia, the fourth was men of corrupt minds, the fifth was those who are intellectually destitute, and the sixth was those who are greedy. And that takes us exactly to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and notice what verse 5 says again. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. Useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose, here's the sixth one, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It's interesting what Paul speaks about here. He speaks about those who would use piety and religiosity as a means for financial profit for themselves. Indeed, the demon of greed underlies this kind of action on the part of people. Greed is one of those seven deadly sins, and it's strange what greed will do to people, how it will twist around their perspective on life. Perhaps you haven't heard of John G. Wendell. He and his sisters were some of the most wealthy people in their day, and yet they were some of the most miserly people in all of history. They had received a huge inheritance from their parents, and they spent very little of that inheritance at all. In fact, they kept that wealth for themselves, and they didn't even enjoy that wealth themselves. John was actually able to influence five of his six sisters not to marry in order to keep that wealth just within their small circle. They, as a family, lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years, and when the last sister died, the last one who held the inheritance in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million. And 1931, $100 million was a huge fortune. Interestingly, those who discovered her body discovered that the only dress she had and that she had worn for the past 25 years was a dress that she had made herself. She and her brother and sisters had this compulsion so much to hold on to their possessions that they lived like paupers, even though they were fabulously wealthy. What's even worse is they're the kind of person that Jesus described who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, Luke 12:21. And that illustrates how distorted someone can become if they have the wrong focus on material things and the wrong focus on greed. Notice what verse 5 here is talking about. It's talking about people who believe that they can use piety and religiosity as a means of financial profit, a means of gain. Perhaps you've heard of some people in our day that preach a health, wealth gospel, proponents who will tell you, you can write your own ticket with God. That's actually the title of a booklet by Kenneth Hagin. And you can decide what you want from God. And if you have enough faith, you can tell God what it is that he will give to you, and he must give it to you. Some people call it the name it and claim it, you know, or others have labeled it the blab it and grab it. If you have enough faith, you can tell God what it is that you want, and you can get it from him. In a sense, you could force God to give it to you. It's very interesting to study some of these purveyors, not that you should waste your time looking at them, but to see what their teaching involves. They will tell you that the surest route to financial success is to send your money to them, of all people, because they claim that your money is like a seed corn, you know, and so if you send them $10, that $10 is going to come back tenfold to you as $100. Some way, shape, or form, God will give you $100 if you send your $10 to them. And if you give $100, then it'll become $1,000, and $1,000 will become $10,000, so on. And so some people, deluded and deceived by this and gullible, have sent them their entire bank account, trusting that somehow God's going to return that money to them tenfold or more, and God will bless them financially. Now, it's interesting, these televangelists have a way out when that tenfold doesn't come back to the giver, when the giver doesn't receive 10 times what they gave to the charlatan. They have a way out, and they say, well, the problem is you lacked enough faith. If you had enough faith, yes, it would come back to you. And these charlatans actually are quite successful and have become quite wealthy proclaiming this heresy. And Paul labels it a heresy. He says, those who desire to use godliness or to use religiosity as a means for financial gain, they're a fraud. Don't believe them. Don't follow them. In fact, he says, from such withdraw yourself. Thinking godliness is a means of gain is actually spiritual malpractice and should be shunned by anyone who hears those teaching such. Disciples should shun this. Instead of godliness being a means of gain, God's word says the opposite. You look at verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word contentment is an interesting word that only occurs twice in the New Testament, autarkia, and it refers to a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed, a sufficiency, all the necessities of life being met. It is a mind contented with its lot in life. The richest man, then, is the one who has the smallest number of wants, the smallest number of desires. Or as Benjamin Franklin wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac, contentment makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. Indeed, our attitude has everything to do whether we're going to be content or discontent. And so he's saying here that the greatest profit in life is not a seven-figure income or not a huge bank account. The greatest profit in life, the greatest compensation we can obtain in life is godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment together. In the 5th century, there was a Christian man named Irenaeus, and he determined that he was going to live a holy life. And whether we agree with him or not, he determined the way to live this holy life was to get out of civilization and society, to live in the desert by himself and rid himself of everything but the bare essentials of life. And yet, whenever he visited his brother back in the city of Alexandria, this was in Egypt, his brother would walk with him in the city, and Irenaeus wanted to go down to the bazaar where all the things were being sold, where all the shopkeepers were selling things, and he'd wander through the bazaar. And he was asked to explain why, if he was renouncing all kinds of excess in life, why would he want to do that? Why would he want to go to the bazaar where all these things were being sold? And he explained that to go to the bazaar caused his heart to rejoice at the sight of all the things he didn't need. All the things he didn't need. Well, you think of it in our day. We're bombarded every moment of the day, it seems, whether advertising, billboards, with all the things we don't need that we're told we do need, right? You know, the advertisement's goal is to get you to open your wallet and buy something you really don't need with a promise that it's going to make you happy, it's going to make you prosperous, it's going to make you well-liked. Whatever it is they're selling, they're trying to get you to buy things that oftentimes you don't need. Just consider a typical supermarket back in 1976 when I graduated from high school. It kind of dates me there. But in 1976, if you went to a typical supermarket, you would find 9,000 articles available on the shelves of one average supermarket. Do you know how many today you'll find on the average supermarket shelves? 30,000 items on the average supermarket shelf. That much more increase. And were the people in 1976 greatly deprived? No. But the advertisers and the manufacturers have figured out ways to create in us a desire to have things that we don't necessarily need, but that they would promise are going to make us happy. And that is a sure route to discontent. In fact, you could say the advertising industry is a multi-billion dollar industry worldwide with one goal, and that goal is to make you discontent. Discontent enough that you'll open up your wallet and spend some of that hard-earned money for something you really don't need after all. Notice what Paul says is the proper perspective about material things and even about wealth. He said that godliness with contentment is great gain. For, that is, pause and think about this. This is absolutely true. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. We brought nothing in, and we can carry nothing out. This is absolutely true. I recall the birth of each of my precious three daughters. I was able to be present with each one of them and cut the cord, and the amazing experience, a wonderful experience each and every time of those births. But I noticed something in particular about those births. Each one of my girls was born, and their fist was closed, but there was nothing in that closed fist. There wasn't a rattle there. There wasn't a toy in that fist. There was no wad of money in that fist at all. They came in empty-handed. It was a closed fist, but it was an empty-handed fist with absolutely nothing. Furthermore, they came out without a stitch of clothing on, you know? No diapers, no shirt, no skirt, no clothing whatsoever. Nothing at all. And every one of us was born the same way, without anything, nothing in our hands, nothing on our bodies. Our parents provided everything for us in those initial years from our infancy through our childhood. All the food we ate, all the clothes on our back, the roof over our head, the toys we played with, everything came from them. They provided it all. And then as we grew and matured, we began to earn some money. I remember earning my first dollar. I had something I wanted to buy, and Dad agreed if I cut the grass and did this, if I could earn some money, and you know, I could buy that. That was a big step, a first step towards what you might think of as a ladder of accumulation. Because later, as I grew and began to save money, I wanted to save money for a car so that when I graduated from high school, I could actually get an automobile. You know, all these other friends had parents giving them automobiles, but no, my parents wisely said, no, if you're going to have one of those very expensive and very costly items, you're going to have to earn it, which was a very good lesson for me. And I remember saving money, scrimping, and managing finances in order to be able to save enough to buy the car with cash and not have any debt involved. Perhaps you remember the purchase of your first car. Maybe that's the big item. But then later in life, you purchased your first house. And that's even a huge step in that direction. You began a ladder of accumulation. You began to accumulate clothing. You began to accumulate books. And began to accumulate stereo equipment. And whatever it is, this pile of accumulated things. And I remember moving. My first move from, in college, lived with my parents part-time and then part-time residence at campus, that kind of thing, back and forth. He had very little. But when I moved to graduate school, which was Denver, Colorado, I took all of my worldly goods And I stuffed them into my car. My car was literally loaded to the ground. I mean, the back, you go over a bump and it would scrape. And I drove across country to move to Colorado. And then when Cheryl and I got married and we moved from Denver, Colorado to Florida, where we pastored a church, we had to take two vehicles fully loaded and a trailer pulled behind one of those vehicles to get all the stuff that we had accumulated in our own lives before we got married and when we got married to drag it there to Florida. And then we moved from Florida here to Maryland. Oh my, we wound up taking two trips. One trip with one vehicle loaded all of the stuff and another trip with a vehicle and a rented U-Haul that was the biggest one they could get and we packed it full. And I hate to think of what would happen if we had to move now. Because tractor, trailer, truck, you know, you just accumulate more and more and more and more stuff. And it's not even that you set out to say, I'm going to accumulate this pile of stuff and that's my goal in life. It's just that, oh, well, we need this and then we need that. And before you know it, you got a pile of stuff. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But the interesting thing that happens, not at my point in life, perhaps it's beginning to indicate it, but I noticed of those who are seniors and empty nesters, kids are out of the household, they begin the reverse of that process. They've climbed the ladder of accumulation all of their years, and then they begin to de-accumulate. They realize, I really don't need all this stuff. All these baby clothes, well, maybe we're not having any more kids, so we may give those away and give this away and start de-accumulating things that you recognize you're not going to need anymore. And of course, the major move of de-accumulation is for a senior who says, I can't live in my home anymore, and I'm going to move to some kind of retirement community or maybe an apartment, and oh my, I got a house with three bedrooms, I got all this furniture and all this stuff I got to do something with, give it away or sell it or whatever. And that big step of de-accumulation then takes place in the life of a senior. But that's just the first step towards the ultimate step of de-accumulation, which is death. Because at death, we leave it all behind. Doesn't matter whether we've sold it or given it away or done so. It's going. It's not going with us. You don't see a U-Haul truck following a hearse to the cemetery, right? And even if you were to say, I want to be buried with all my treasure, you know, reduce all my assets in this life to coins or bills or whatever and fill my casket with it, it wouldn't do you one bit of good because that casket would go 6 feet underground and you're not there anyway. You're dead. Your spirit has ascended to God, and the body there buried in the grave, all of that accumulated wealth won't do that body one bit of good as it rots and decays into nothingness, into dust. You see, we live in this life, just as Paul said, we came in with nothing, and we leave with absolutely nothing. Have you ever thought of the question, does it matter who is the wealthiest man in the graveyard? You go around, oh yeah, you can tell that they're wealthy. They'd get this really beautiful stone and all this, you know. But does it matter really that they were the wealthiest man who got buried in that graveyard next to somebody else who was so poor they just had this little stone marker with a letter on it? You can't even tell any details unless you go check it out with the person who attends the graveyard who is buried there. Does it matter? No. Doesn't matter to those people because none of them took it with them. I understand Forbes magazine did a new list of the richest people in the world, and Bill Gates got bumped off the top. You know, now he's maybe the second richest, and he was replaced by some Mexican businessman. I mean, so what? Neither one of these guys is going to take anything with them at all. In spite of the fact that they're billionaires today, they will not take it with them. They will go empty into eternity, empty-handed. I like what Albert Einstein said about this. Not everything that can be counted counts. And not everything that counts can be counted. Let me repeat that because that's hard to catch exactly what he's saying here. Not everything that can be counted counts. And not everything that counts can be counted. And that's essentially what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and Paul is saying here in Timothy, that what we really are living for, what we really need to pursue, often isn't what the world says is the measure of success, whether the accumulation of a large bank account or a lot of assets or success or fame or popularity, whatever it is, those are not the things that ultimately count because you cannot take it with you. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. There's many things in life that are uncertain, but this one is certain. You can take nothing out of this world, except as Jesus said, you can send it on ahead. That's right. You cannot take any wealth with you, but you can send it on ahead. Jesus said, those who are rich towards God, those who invest in building His kingdom, those who are accumulating eternal treasures in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are the wise ones because they're sending it on ahead, recognizing that they cannot take it with them at the end of this life. And so if we were to have the eternal perspective of contentment that Paul refers to here, that godliness with contentment is great gain, if we were to have that perspective, indeed, we would be very blessed indeed. To gain that perspective, first we need to remember the bookends of life, birth and death. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we'll carry nothing out of this world. And therefore, we need to cultivate a heart of contentment. Paul talks about that. If you keep your hand there in 1 Timothy, turn back a couple of books to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Paul expresses how he cultivated contentment in his heart. Philippians 4 verse 11. He says to the Philippians, not that I speak in regard to want, that is to my needs, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, that he experienced poverty. He knew what it was like to be on the underside of things. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul in his life experience saw that God took him through difficult trials where he had very little, and in those difficult trials he learned to be content. God also took him in experiences where he abounded, that he had more than enough to meet his needs. He had an abundance of wealth, and he learned to be content in that situation. You know, I think sometimes it's harder to be content in the wealthy situation than it is in the impoverished situation. In the impoverished situation, you know, boy, if I could just survive, if I could keep body and soul together and have enough food to eat and just the essentials. And you know that the other things are so impossible, perhaps you don't even think about them. But on the wealthy side, there's how much wealth? I mean, oh, so you got $1 million a year. Then like Bill Gates, you'd want $1 billion a year or a couple $1 billion a year so you could be number one rather than number two of the richest man in the world. So that on the wealthy side, there might be, and we'll see this as we study the rest of 1 Timothy 6, on the wealthy side, there may be a whole lot more difficulties and trials and tribulations and temptations than there is on the poor side. And so Paul said, I've learned in both situations to be content, to be contented with the bare essentials of life. To be contented, as Paul's describing it here, it means that we have an attitude of life that's independent of our circumstances. If our circumstance is one of poverty or our circumstance is one of wealth, we have the same contentment nonetheless. And notice the rationale here for Paul's contentment. It's a doctrine of God's providence. He recognizes that God is his loving Father in heaven, that he and you and I, once we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of our Father in heaven, and our Father cares for us. In fact, everything that comes into our life, whether it's a trial and something that brings us grief and pain, or whether it's a blessing and joy, whether it's poverty or whether it's wealth, everything that comes into our lives as a son or a daughter of God is for our good. Is part of God's providential plan. Paul, we won't look at it, but in Romans 8, 28, Paul puts it this way, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So if you are His child, everything that comes into your life is going to work for good. Not that it is good in and of itself, but it will work for, by God's grace, for good for you and I. If we understand that, understanding God's providence, understanding His care for us in every circumstance of life, we can have that contentment. We can have that standard that we know that if He cares for me and He's put me in this place and He's given me these set of difficulties or these set of blessings, it's part of His plan for my best interest. Now, as we talk about contentment, I think there's one danger we need to be guarded against. We need to recognize that contentment is not the same as complacency. That is, contentment says, I am content with the circumstances that God has put me in. I'm content with my situation. But that doesn't mean I don't work hard. That doesn't mean I don't seek to advance wherever possible. You see, the difference between complacency and contentment is the difference of a lazy heart and a lazy mind. Turn to Proverbs. The Old Testament Proverbs has some very amazing things to say about laziness. And in Proverbs chapter 6, notice what the instructions are given to the lazy person. And a lazy person is one who's not just content. A lazy person is one who has no desire to work hard. Notice the difference. Go to the ant. This is Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Another word for a lazy person, sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Notice the difference here between laziness and contentment. The ant works hard. The ant actually works diligently during the time of year when it can gather food, knowing that winter will come when it cannot gather food. Knowing that there's hard times ahead, the ant prepares for those hard times by working hard and not relying upon someone else to tell them what to do. He doesn't have a captain, doesn't have an overseer, doesn't have a boss telling them what to do. He does it because he knows it's what's wise and what is good, providing for himself. And the lazy man would rather have the soft life, sleep in, do whatever, and not work hard. Now, go from Proverbs 6 there to Proverbs 10 and verse 26. Here's what the proverb tells us is what the lazy man, the kind of pain the lazy person brings into the life of anyone that's interacting with them. Proverbs 10, 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send them. Great pain for anyone that has to rely upon a sluggard because they're not going to get them to do any work unless they watch them every step of the way. And so they are a disaster if they are employed by someone else. Then turn to Proverbs 13 and verse 4. Proverbs 13 and verse 4. The soul of a lazy man, the soul of a sluggard, desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. So here's the general principle. The lazy man has great desires, great dreams, I want all this. But they're not willing to work for it. They're not willing to be self-disciplined. They're not willing to be diligent. They want it handed to them on a platter. They don't want to do any hard work to get there. That's the heart of the lazy man. And the lazy person has thousands of excuses. Just turn to Proverbs 20 and verse 4 is an illustration of what those excuses look like. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, and again, this is an agricultural society that the scripture is speaking to. And so if you don't plow, you don't plant your seeds, you're not going to gain a harvest, and you'll be starving when harvest time comes. Notice what it says, Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He has an excuse. Oh, it's cold outside. I'm not going to go out and work in the field. It's cold outside. He will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. He is a lazy man. And then finally, Proverbs 26 verse 16 illustrates the mindset of the lazy man as well. Proverbs 26 and verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He's not open to advice. He's not open to correction. He's not open to criticism. He's proud and he knows what he knows, and he's not going to listen to anybody else about anything whatsoever. And he is a man that Scripture warns us not to follow. That is the path, not the path of contentment. So contentment doesn't mean not working hard, not being diligent in what God has called us to do. Contentment is recognizing that God has given us work to do, doing it diligently. Someone's wisely quipped, be content with what you have, but never with what you are. Be content with what you have, but never with what you are. And that's the goal here in Scripture, is that if we are content with the physical things in this world, and yet focus on growing spiritually, building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is what Scripture describes as the godly and the wise individual. So Scripture condemns the sluggards who will not work. It says, if you're not going to work, you must not eat. And as we've studied previously in our sermon on your work matters to God, we should work diligently in whatever God has given us to do for the glory of God. So contentment never means laziness. What does contentment mean and how do we obtain it? Scripture gives us an answer. And let's close by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are three things here that Scripture gives us that are the keys to contentment. If you want to have contentment in your life, follow these three keys. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. Very plain. Very clear. Have an attitude of rejoicing and worshiping God in everything. Rejoice always at all times. Secondly, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Well, that doesn't mean you need to be on your knees 24/7 and always in a prayer closet, but it means that throughout your life you're in constant communion and contact with the Lord. In the busyness of the day, you can shoot up a prayer to the Lord about this or that, and you're just constantly in contact and communion with the Lord. Pray without ceasing, secondly. And the third one, verse 18, in everything give thanks. Hard times give thanks. Good times give thanks. Trials give thanks. Blessings give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you want to know what God's will for you, it's laid out as plain as day right here. Three things: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And if you give thanks in everything, in every circumstance, in every situation of life, if you give thanks as Paul did when he was in poverty, and you give thanks when you're abundantly blessed with wealth, then you will have an attitude of contentment. Because your attitude will be, I'm not looking to God for more things. I am content with what He has given me. I want to work and cultivate my spirit and the change in my character that will bring glory to His name. And so if we're cultivating an attitude of gratitude in our heart as our Father in heaven has commanded, that is the key to contentment. That no matter what happens to us in life, no matter what difficulties or what challenges we may face, that attitude of gratitude will carry us through everything and will gain us the greatest compensation that you can possibly have in this life. And that compensation, the most profitable compensation of all, is godliness with contentment. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would steel our hearts against the attitudes of discontent that are so prevalent in our culture. We know we're bombarded with the desires of the advertisers to create discontentment in us. Instead, we pray that we might turn to you, that we might pray without ceasing, that we might rejoice always, and that we might give thanks in everything so that we might gain that greatest compensation of all, godliness with contentment. In your blessed Son's name we pray. Amen.